We are in Exodus chapter 7. The book of Exodus is a book that deals with deliverance. It's, of course, the story, the account of God delivering the children of Israel from the bondage that they were in Egypt. Egypt, a type of the world. The children of Israel, governed by God, they're his people in this world, those that are God's, that he will deliver out of this world and into salvation. That's the idea. There are those that are already called by God. You may not think they are yet. They may not even know they are yet. But they are God's people. He knows who they are. He's known who we are as his people since before the foundation of the world. So those in this world that are Israel, if you would, those governed by God, which is what Israel means, they are here in this world, and God will deliver them out of the worldly system that we're in. And that's kind of the story. So what has to happen in order for people to be delivered out of this world is really given in this account of the book of Exodus. And so you'll see as God does these amazing things, and we're going to begin this study today where we learn of the account of the challenge that God placed before Pharaoh to let the people go. Pharaoh, a picture of Satan, the one who seems to have rulership over the earth or the world, Egypt, if you would. But he's not really all-powerful, is he? As we're going to see. God is the powerful one. God is the sovereign, and he will prove that over and over again in this story. But get this down, this part of Exodus is challenging. It's not just speaking to the issue of who Pharaoh is, but really the Pharaoh in all of us, if you would. The one that dwells within each of us that wants to rule the roost. The one who wants to have his own way. And we each have our own nature and our own flesh and our own agenda. And we need the same thing that happened here in the account given in the book of Exodus to happen within us internally. So this is important. So don't check out here and say, well, this is for Egyptians. This is for people in the world. They need to hear this thing, this challenge that God's going to place before Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. This is not for me. This is for you. And I would encourage you today to own this, every part of it, as we study through this. We saw that God has called Moses, commissioned him to be the man to go before Pharaoh and demand, really, that the children of Israel be released. He will take Aaron, his brother, as you recall. Aaron will be the spokesman, and Moses will be the one who hears from the Lord. And Aaron will simply share the things that is told to him by Moses, that Moses hears from God. So this is where we're at in the story. Moses has thrown up objections as to why he's not the right guy to go. Remember, he says, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. My lips don't work well. They're unclean. And God has told him over and over, it's not about your lips. It's about my word. And that's just truth right there. It's not about my lips. It's not about your lips. It's about his word. His word is living and powerful, not your lips. Your lips are unclean. Your lips are uncircumcised, but his word is still powerful and living, and it's the thing that does the work, isn't it? It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, is it not? So this is key. This is important. So now, after Moses has dealt with the objections that he's tried to throw up and God has batted them aside once more, it says in verse 1 of chapter 7, the Lord said unto Moses, now see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Not a god in the sense that God was a god, the god, but small g here. A god meaning you are as one that has authority over Pharaoh. That's the idea. You're like Pharaoh's boss in this regard. Pharaoh thinks he's the boss, but Moses, I'm putting you over Pharaoh. And Aaron will be your prophet, meaning he will just speak the things that you hear from God. And the Lord spake to Moses, verse 2, and said, thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of his land. So Pharaoh is going to hear from Aaron. Aaron via the word that Moses receives from God. Now, Aaron's listed here as a prophet. Now, a prophet is simply one who says all that God says. So note that in verse 2, you're going to speak all that I command you. Not part of it, not some of it. You're going to speak all that I tell you, and then you're a prophet. If you don't speak all of it, you're not a true prophet. And the reason that prophets were listed in the terms of true prophets and false prophets is because false prophets only gave part of the story. True prophets gave the whole thing. So the Apostle Paul would say, I have not shunned to declare unto you the full counsel or the whole counsel of God. Not partial, not a part here and a little bit there. All of it needs to be heard. Amen? You know that's true, right? When you're studying, when you're reading your Bible, do you just bounce around and say, well, I like that verse and I like this one. Don't like that one. Not reading that one. Don't like that promise because it doesn't fit my agenda. You know, if you do that, you're developing a problem that many Christians have, and that is selective hearing. You only want to hear what you want to hear. You don't want to hear everything. Just tell me, God, what I want to hear, not necessarily the things you want me to hear. You get that? So Moses, say it all. Speak it all. And Aaron will just simply be the man who voices it for you. And he says, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And again, this is a term that can be used in the sense of I will permit Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, which is really what it means. The term has another tense to it that can be applied to this term, harden. It can be used in the term of twisting or turning a rope or putting pressure via some vice that is placed upon an item. So it's an interesting term. It's as if God is saying, I'm going to put pressure on Pharaoh. And this is kind of what he's doing. He says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh, he says, verse 4, will not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. I'm going to put pressure on Pharaoh. I'm going to squeeze him. Now, this is important for us to understand. God will squeeze people. People in this world will be pressured. When you say the name Jesus in any environment practically that you're in, you are putting pressure on somebody. Do you understand that? I mean, just try it sometime. You'll feel like you're in a pressure cooker. All of a sudden, the air gets thick. The atmosphere changes because you are talking about something that is applying pressure, squeezing people. Now, Pharaoh will be squeezed here to see, or really to force, what's in him to come out. And what's in him? Well, we'll see. Hatred for God. That's what's in him. And God will force that out. He'll do this with every person. Everybody gets squeezed and forces what's in them to come out. So if you are one who is going to receive Christ or have received Christ, when you were squeezed, what came out was, God, I want you. When others are squeezed, something else comes out. All right? And it's not, God, I want you. It's God, I hate you. This is what Pharaoh is being forced into declaring, admitting, I'm just one that hates you. I don't want anything to do with you. So he will not give in to God's demands because he hates God. And the pressure, the squeeze is on here so that God can show Pharaoh his heart and everybody in Egypt where they're at, and so he can deliver his people out. But it's going to come through intense trial, and judgments are going to be laid out for the people. And you know, that's just the way it is in this world. This is the way it still is. God's delivering people today, but there's others in this world that are only going to face judgment. It's just truth. And it's hard for people to accept that. But this is the way it's always been. This is the way it will always be. So verse 5, it says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." This is the point. "When I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." They're going to know that I'm the true and living God. Why? Because nobody can do what I can do. I will do things. I will show signs. I will show wonders in the sense that nobody could duplicate these. And you'll see, even though Pharaoh's magicians are going to try and duplicate what Moses does through the power of God, they won't be able to do it. And this is one of those things that shows forth the power of God versus any other power that there might be. Because all power is under his power, isn't it? There is no greater power. We sang that earlier. There's power in the name of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. Jesus is the only name, isn't it? He's the only one that can do what he does. Nobody else can save you. Nobody else can pull that off. Only God can do that. So that's power, by the way. You have signs and wonders. They come and go. Saving a soul, now that's power. That's true power, and only God can do that. Only God saves. Now, God's judgments were to show the Egyptians, again, that he was the true and living God, because Egypt, they worshiped some 80 different gods there in the land of Egypt. There was tons of them. Gods for everything, for every season, for every reason. You know, we've got a God for this, we've got a God for that. And that was typical in cultures of the world, and still to this day, they still exist. There's many cultures throughout history who have had all kinds of gods for every purpose, really. Remember in the book of Acts and Paul's journeys through his wanderings through the Gentile territories and starting churches. He went to Greece at one point, remember? And up on Mars Hill, he declared to those philosophers, because they had many gods as well. And remember, they had one god that didn't have a name. Just in case they missed one, this would cover it. Right? They had gods for everything, but then there was the unknown God or the unnamed God. And Paul says, hey, I know who that is. The one that you haven't named, let me tell you who it is. And he tried to explain that there's only one true and living God and so forth. But the point is, they had gods for everything. And many people today have gods for everything. But what about the true God? Where does he fit in? Well, he wasn't fitting in Egypt. Let me just say this. Our God, he doesn't fit in Egypt. The only thing God can do with us, those of us in Egypt, is deliver us out of Egypt. He's not going to fix Egypt. You get that? He's not going to fix this world. He's going to deliver us out of it. And he's going to judge it. That's the idea. So, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spake unto Pharaoh. 80 years old Moses was and Aaron was 83, a couple of old guys. I can look at Aaron and Moses and say, those guys were old, right? But you know, it wasn't too long ago that my age was old to me. You remember that? You're like, yeah. And it's funny how old takes on a new number, right? When I was 18, 30 was old. I thought 30, wow. And when I was 30, I thought 50 was old. And when I was 50, I thought 70 was old. Now that I'm 61... I'm thinking old's like 98. That's old. Right? That's an old guy. So I'm looking at Moses and Aaron. Well, they're not that old. I mean, they're only 20 years older than me. But get this down. God used an 80 and an 83-year-old man to accomplish the deliverance of his people out of Egypt. we have no excuse for not being used by God, do we? Well, I'm just not up for it. Well, are you 83? Because Moses and Aaron, man, they've still got some juice in them here. And God's going to use it, you see. So the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, verse 8. And when Pharaoh is spoken to, he says, you shall speak unto him, and you shall say, show a miracle for you. Then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. So God says, here's what's going to happen. Moses, you're going to go before Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to present the challenge. Let's see what you got. That's the idea. Let's see what you boys have, since you're demanding that I release the children of Israel. And so God says, so when he says that, I want you to take Aaron's rod and throw it to the ground. Cast it down on the ground, and it's going to become a serpent. Now, Moses experienced this back at the burning bush, didn't he? So God said, what's in your hand? He said, it's a staff or a rod. He said, put it down. He put it down, and it turned into a snake or a serpent. And Moses ran away from it, remember? And then God said, now pick it back up. And he did, and it turned into a rod again in his hand. And God said, this is going to be the rod of God. This is going to be the power I'm going to use. So here, now, Aaron's got the rod, and he says, now put the rod down, and in Pharaoh's presence, it's going to become a serpent. Now, why would it become a serpent? Well, the snakes were important to the Egyptians, especially the cobra. The cobra had a specific significance to the Egyptians. They thought of the cobra as a sign or a symbol of immortality, being eternal. You know, the Egyptians believed in the afterlife. That's why when they buried a king or whatever, they filled the tomb with all kinds of treasure so that when he comes back or when he transfers into the afterlife, he has some stuff in his tomb. It's like, kind of like, okay, you're going to come back, but you're going to be stuck in your tomb with your stuff. Not the best atmosphere, I think. I would just as soon not come back if that's the issue. I don't like being in tombs any more than you, probably. But here's the thing. They believed in an afterlife, and the serpent, particularly the cobra, was a significant symbol of immortality. So make a serpent for Pharaoh to look at. Bring up the issue of immortality. That's what he's doing. And so he does what, you know, the Lord asked him, you know. And by the way, the term for serpent here is interesting. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the serpent, Satan, was said to be one which would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. The term for serpent there, and in chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 3, where Moses put his rod down and it turned into a serpent, that word is nakash in the Hebrew, which simply means snake. Here, though, in verse 9, the word is thanen. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint translates this word, thanen, as dragon. So watch what happens here, because who's the dragon? Satan. And watch what happens here. This is interesting, because Moses and Aaron, verse 10, went in unto Pharaoh. They did so as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Okay? Probably a cobra, more than likely. And then Pharaoh also called wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. So they put their own sticks down on the ground, and they became serpents. Verse 12, for they cast down every man his rod and became serpents. But here's the deal. Now we've got serpents everywhere. Got these guys that come in and say, oh, you made a snake, we can make snakes too. But here's the problem. Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So the snake that Aaron's rod became ate the other snakes, ate them up. Now death is something that the snake in Egypt should never represent, because the snake is what? Immortality. So what just happened? Uh-oh. Your thoughts of immortality just got eaten up by the snake that Aaron produced with God's power. Now, this is key. This is a great understanding. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53 through 57, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that these mortal bodies must be changed into immortal, right? Immortality is what we are looking forward to. Not being corrupted eternally, but being immortal. And we understand that death is swallowed up in victory. So where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O death, is thy victory? Because our greater than anyone, Jesus Christ, swallowed up death for us. So this picture here, the dragons that are pictured here, Jesus became, didn't he, a serpent, a snake on a pole. He became sin for us and swallowed sin up, swallowed death up in himself, that we might have immortality, eternal life. You get this? So this is a picture that's probably pretty graphic. I mean, snake getting eaten everywhere, right? But the picture is potent, because our Savior swallowed death up for us, folks. Even though the enemy would try and take us down, our Savior defeated death for us, you see. So all the magicians do is kind of produce a bad imitation of what Aaron did. And really, that's all they could do. They couldn't defeat the serpent that Aaron had made. All they could do is make serpents inferior to his. You get that? And Satan can't do anything to really counter what God does. All he can do is make matters worse. As you'll see, throughout these plagues that are going to be produced in Egypt, the magicians of Pharaoh can't do anything to solve the problem. All they can do is add to the problem. If there's a plague of frogs, as you'll see there will be later, then all they can do is make more frogs. If there's flies, all they can do is make more flies. Whatever the plague is that God brings, all these magicians can do is make more of them. They can't get rid of the problem. Satan, or any of his tools or his minions or his, you know, workers, none of them can do anything that counters God's power. You get this? It's important that you do. So here they are, snakes getting eaten everywhere, you know. And there's imitations of everything, isn't there? Satan imitates everything God does. And even Jesus said, there'll be wheat and there'll be tares. There'll be false brethren among the true brethren. And the question is, I guess, like this story tells us right here, how do you know which one is true and which one isn't? Well, I think Galatians 5:22 spells it out. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faith, and self-control. That is the fruit of true godliness. So here we see the fruit of whose serpent was really of God was, well, my serpent ain't your serpents. The fruit was evident, wasn't it? There was no contest, really. And so, verse 13, he, that is Pharaoh, he's being hardened here. It says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Again, he's pressuring, squeezing Pharaoh that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. God said he wasn't going to do it. So God puts pressure on Pharaoh, and lo and behold, he won't let them go. He is going to keep hardening himself. So watch this now. This is where the story really gets interesting for the rest of this chapter. The Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Get that. His heart is hardened. It's not a matter of God saying, I will make it hard. He has hardened his heart. He has hatred towards me in his heart. That's just a given. And so he says, He refuses to let the people go. So he continues now and says, get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Early in the morning, he says, because lo, he goeth out unto the water. The water would be the Nile River there running through Egypt. And this is important. Why is Pharaoh going to be down at the water, the Nile River, early in the morning? Why would you go down to the Nile early in the morning? Well, some people say, well, maybe you want to take a bath. Yeah, I would consider taking a bath a little later in the day, right? Early in the morning is probably not the best time. It's the cold time. And who wants to get in a river early in the morning? Well, many have subjected themselves to many opinions. I believe the text here makes it clear. He goes down to the water early in the morning. He says, you go down there, and lo, thou shalt stand by the river's brink, against he come, and the rod which was turned into a serpent thou shalt take in thine hand, and thou shalt say unto him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, hath sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. This Nile River was actually considered deity. God, in a sense. A river? Yep. The god Hopi, H-O-P-I, and the goddess Isis in Egypt were both gods of the Nile. The Nile was considered to be a god because all the life of Egypt came from the Nile River. Without the Nile River, there wouldn't be water, there wouldn't be crops, there wouldn't be fish, there wouldn't be any life for Egypt without the Nile. So the Nile was the supreme deity, if you would, for Egypt. So what is Pharaoh doing early in the morning down at the river Nile? Worshiping. He's worshiping the river. What kind of an idiot worships a river? Well, before you're too severe here and judgmental about Pharaoh, we better probably look at this a little deeper. Because the Nile represents what they consider to be life. So what is worshipped in this life as life-giving is really at issue here. And so what we need to look at is what this really means. The Nile, for Pharaoh, it was life. So what is God going to do with it? Well, he warns him that if he doesn't respond, if he doesn't give in to God, then God's going to touch the Nile and it's going to turn to blood or death. He's going to kill it. Now, this is very important. So if you don't listen to anything else today, pay attention to this, because this is really vital. Pharaoh didn't have any problem with the Nile being what he needed for life. What he really couldn't see and didn't want to see was that there was a God over the Nile that had sovereignty over the Nile River. In other words, there's a God who has sovereignty over everything else that people consider to be life-giving. And listen, if you're going to worship Pharaoh, if you're going to worship this thing that you consider to be life and worship the creation more than the creator, then I will touch it. I might kill it. Whoa. Now take this home, folks. Bury this deep in your heart. There are things that people place before God and interfere really with the worship of the true and living God. It could be, for example, for Pharaoh, the Nile River. It could be for you something else that you consider to be a life source for you. Man, I don't know what I'd do if I couldn't do this in life or have that in life. And sometimes those things completely overrule your worship of God. They interfere, if not dominate, over what you should be doing in relation to God. And this is what is pictured here. It's a very important understanding. So he warns Pharaoh first. You're being warned now, he says, to do this, or else I will touch that thing. And what he does here is tells him in verse 18, the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. This thing that you're considering to be God, so to speak, or more important than God, and you're going to make it the priority, I'm going to cause it to stink. Can God do that? Oh, man. Can he ever do that? Have I experienced that in my life? Oh, yeah. I think I'll make this thing the important thing, or I'll put that first, and God, you'll just have to fit into the rest of my life somehow. I mean, I've got this going on. I've got that happening. Well, let me just warn you here. God can make that thing stink. Some things in our lives might stink because they interfere or compete with worshiping God. And God has a right to do that. He takes the life out of it. He takes the life out of the Nile River. And he can take the life out of anything you put first before him, to where it's not life-giving anymore. It's stinky. They loathed to drink out of the river. In other words, it made them sick if they drank it. Things that interfere with my true worship of God should make me sick. And eventually, listen, they may not be right now, but eventually they will. They will make you sick because they're dead. They're dead. God took the life out of them. Now, you say, well, what, God's not letting Pharaoh have his fun. I mean, if he wants to like the Nile River and worship it, he should be allowed to do it. He can do it. It's just going to stink. And he's just showing him what it really is here. When God takes the life out of anything, what is it? Without God, what is the thing? It's death. It's stinky. Because God is life. God is joy. God is peace. God is fulfillment. Without him, when he takes his hand off of it, what is it? It's dead and stinking. Huh? And life is dead and stinking without him being first. And Pharaoh's not only making the Nile first, he's not even including God at all. So God warns him. And the Lord spake unto Moses and said, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon the rivers, upon the ponds, upon their pools of water, that they may become blood. And that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone, just in case they had cisterns dug in the ground to store their water. That was going to be affected as well. Meaning, well, I've got something buried over here. God won't get to that. I've kept a reserve over here of stuff that I can secretly go to and dig it up or whatever, and God doesn't know about this. Oh, he knows about every buried thing that is secretly interfering with worshiping him. Huh? So what does he do? He makes it stink too. He makes everything stink that isn't going to really enhance worship of him. He causes that. And so Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. Can you imagine all life in a body of water like that? Everything dies. That is going to create a stench. And that's what happened. The river stank, it says, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Death everywhere is the idea. It just stunk everywhere you went. I don't know about you, but I find the world today has a foul odor. You? I mean, just the things in this world, stinky, man. Why is that? Because we're systematically removing God from as much of the world as we possibly can. And then people wonder, why does it stink so much in this world? Well, because God isn't exalted and worshipped. If God was praised and worshipped in this world, it would smell great. It would be fragrant. There'd be a sweet savor, so to speak. You know, when they offered the sacrifices, the Bible says it was as a sweet savor to the Lord. It was sweet smelling for him, not stinky. When God is ignored, then it stinks. Life starts smelling bad for us and for him. All he gets out of this world is stench at that point. And it's sad, isn't it? Because he so much deserves our praise and worship. It's so deserving of God to have a sweet-smelling savor offered to him, isn't it? But here it is. The river stank. Egyptians couldn't drink. There's blood everywhere. So what do the magicians of Egypt do? Well, they did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. So what did the magicians do? Well, they just created more death. Well, you're killing everything, we're going to kill some more stuff. Well, that's nice. So you can't fix the problem. So are these, by the way, people ask, are these true miracles that these guys are performing here? The snakes, you know, was that really truly a miracle? And what about this? I mean, are they really turning things to blood and all that? Is that a true miracle? Well, I don't think so. The Bible talks about Satan and his power to do lying signs and wonders. They're a lie. They seem to be true, but they're really... Can Satan do anything true? Can he do anything good? No. And that's why these guys can't fix anything. All they can do is create more problems. Oh, you're killing stuff? We'll kill stuff. Well, why don't you bring life to something that we killed? Moses and Aaron could have said, why don't you bring back to life all the fish and put, you know, life back in the river? Why don't you do that? No, we can't do that, but we can kill stuff. We can make stuff worse. Interesting. No problem solved here, only more created. Satan can't create life. There's only one creator of life, and that's God. Satan can only worsen the situation. And so Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. He said, that's enough. And he goes back in his house, trying to ignore the situation, probably trying to get away from the stink. Turn a fan on or something, right? Going into the palace, man, get the fans blowing. This place is stinking. Yeah, the whole land of Egypt stank terribly. This is such a great picture. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. He's just saying, I've had it. And so the Egyptians, watch what they did. They digged around about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. We'll just start digging for it. We'll dig around. Where are they going to dig? In the earth. We'll just dig around in the earth and see if we can find some refreshment. Now, without God, is there refreshment? No. Can you find anything of substance, true substance, without God? No. God is sovereign over everything. So what they're digging for, you think they're going to find anything? Well, no. God has already determined that they're not going to have water to drink. For how long? Well, it says in verse 25, 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. This means that many of the people of Egypt are on the brink of death. It's been a week, 7 days. Fascinating to me that the whole plague system of Egypt that we will look at in more detail as the weeks go by, all these plagues will picture for us the 7 years of the tribulation that's coming upon this earth. The plagues will be very similar. If you read through the book of Revelation, you'll see many of the things God does during the tribulation period are similar to these plagues of Egypt. And so here it says for 7 days this was happening in Egypt, no water. And people say, what happened after that? Well, God obviously brought it back. He brought back life to the Nile so there could be water. He didn't kill all the people of Egypt. But he certainly let them feel what it was like without him. Isn't that really what judgments are? Pre-warnings of what it will be like without God. Whenever you go through a season where that kind of thing is happening, it's kind of a warning to this world. When we experience all these disasters on our earth, and more will be coming, by the way, but when disasters happen, people are getting just a smidgen of a view of what it will be like without the Lord. Without him, it's just chaos and utter disaster and destruction. That's all there is without God. And God is sovereign over the wind, the waves, the weather. Every part of this universe is under his control. So who would you worship? See? Well, I think I'll worship the Nile River. Huh, that's stupid. What kind of a person worships the Nile River? Well, Pharaoh did, and all the Egyptians did. Why not worship the one who controls the Nile? And here's the reason. Here's the reason. When you worship something like this, like the Nile River or whatever it is in your life that you can put in the place of God and really competes with your worship for God, when you do that, it's on your terms. You control that, you think. But when you worship God, that's on his terms. And this is where the rub comes for Pharaoh and for many people. He didn't want to give up his own agenda. And many people won't worship God in spirit and in truth, so to speak, as the Father seeks those that would do that, because it's his agenda. It's his thing. It's not me. And this is an important understanding because, you know, for years, I thought that God was here for me. I'd say, well, God is here for us, isn't he? Oh, he's here for us, but he's not here for us. What do you mean? You're confusing me. God isn't here for us. We are here for him. I wasn't created to see if I could draw pleasure in things that I might gain in this world from the Lord. That's not why I was created. I was created for his good pleasure. Ooh, well, that's a little different, isn't it? Oh, yeah, it's way different. When people start to realize, hey, God's not just here for me, even though when I'm in need, certainly I call upon him. But the main purpose for me being here is because I am to bring him pleasure. I'm here for his good pleasure. Jesus said, didn't he? I only do the things that please the Father. That's what Jesus did. He only did those things that please the Father. And he said, now you follow me. And that's a tall order, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 says it's impossible to please God without faith. So you have to be in Christ exercising faith to even please the Father. But there's more to that as well. God, you know, he's here for me, but I have to be here for him. In Hebrews chapter 13, let me read you this because this is a key understanding for me. Hebrews chapter 13 and beginning with verse 15. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, by him, by the Lord, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. This is why I'm here. To do this. To offer the fruit of my lips, praise to his name, and to do good things that he has put on my heart to do. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. When I am here to serve his purposes, that pleases him. When I'm here to worship the Nile River, it doesn't please him. When I'm here to put other things in place of him, that doesn't please him. In fact, it causes him such grief that he may cause the life to be drawn completely out of that thing that I'm putting forth. Who hasn't experienced this? I'll just do this. I'll just live my life this way. I know God's there. And Lord, one of these days, I will be just really devoted to you. I mean, but I've kind of got this going. And that, well, he could cause that to stink pretty badly. Can't he? Hasn't he? Doesn't he? Well, that's not. I just want to enjoy this. I just want to have that. Well, is it affecting your worship of God? Well, it puts it off a bit, or it competes a bit with it, but it's not that bad of a thing in and of itself. Okay, granted, but it stinks if it detracts you from worshiping God. It's a stinky thing, and you need to recognize it as such. We need to look at it and say, that stinks, man. If that affects my worship of God, that's a stinky thing. For me, you know, years ago, my son Daniel was playing drums today. I taught him how to play drums. He's a much better drummer than I ever was, but I taught him how to play initially. And back in my youth, when I was young and dumb, I played rock and roll music down in Southern California. I was a rock and roll drummer, hair down to here, the whole thing. You're saying, man, we can't even imagine that. Don't even want to think about that. Good, because it wasn't pretty. I played loud music and lived a lifestyle that was not pleasing to God. And I thought, man, this is living. This is the life, right? Who doesn't want to be in a rock and roll band playing rock and roll music? Huh? Some of you are like, yeah, that's it, man. That'd be cool. It wasn't cool, though. Listen, God was really not a part of my life at all. And the rock music and that whole scene, you know what God did to it? He made it stink. And let me tell you, that lifestyle stinks. I know. It started stinking. And God showed me, this is what this looks like. This is what this smells like. This is what it's all about. You like that? You think this is where life is? Let me just kill that. Let me take the life out of it. And he did. He took the life out of it. And I didn't play drums for a long time. The first time I played drums since those days was at Applegate Christian Fellowship, where I had to pray deeply and ask God to purify my heart, because as soon as I started playing drums, I started thinking Led Zeppelin. Deep Purple. I'm thinking drum licks I played back in the day, you know. And I had to really ask the Lord to just purify my heart, because I needed to worship him now, not worshiping myself and grabbing all the glory I could get from me, see. Because that's what this all boils down to. Who's being glorified? When I get the things I want and live for myself and exclude God from that, it just detracts from my worship of him, then really I'm glorifying my own thing instead of glorifying him. And that's not pleasing to him. If this was the end of the story, it would be kind of tragic. But there's another element to this, and I want to share with you just for a minute. You can have a life that stinks if you prioritize something other than God. But there's another way in which all things in your life can be filled with joy and goodness and peace. Jesus, our Savior, who makes life worth living, doesn't he? I mean, who would want to live without Christ? Jesus, in John chapter 2, his first miracle, the very first miracle recorded that Jesus performed, was at a wedding in Cana, where he didn't turn water into blood, as we see here at the Nile River, but he turned water into wine. And the joy that wine represents, you can read that in the Psalms, Psalm 104, verse 15. It talks about the wine that gladdens the heart. It's a joyful thing. The wine of the Lord is joy. At the wedding of Cana, remember, at Cana, Jesus' mother came to him at that wedding and said, they're out of wine. What does that mean? They're out of joy. Before the wedding ceremony is even finished, they're already out of joy. And so Jesus did this amazing thing. He took those six water pots, remember, that were used for purifying in religious ceremonies. He took those empty water pots and he told the servants to fill them up with water. Water, which could be considered life-giving. But Jesus, when he was through with that, it had turned into wine. Because when Jesus touches the things in your life, and these empty vessels of clay, so to speak, these water pots, when we're filled with the water of the word and Jesus touches that, then it turns to joy. It turns anything that I have in my life to joy. See, things and having fun and enjoying life, that's what God wants. He just knows that without him touching it and putting his hand upon it so that he is remembered first, so that he is prioritized first, then anything else will be stinky. But if he touches it, it's joy. It's pure joy. You can enjoy things in life. You just can't make them God. You make them God, and God will take the life out of them and cause them to stink. You get this? Important. So important. And don't relegate this to somebody you're thinking about. Yeah, they need to hear that. That person, man, they need to get this down. Boy, own this now, because there's things that you're involved with in your life that detract you from. If you don't have joy in your life, then something's wrong, isn't it? If joy is missing, then something's the matter. Well, what could be the matter? Something's stinking. Well, why would it stink? Because it's not allowing you to worship God. And it's only going to stink. See, I love this. You say, well, I don't love it so much. I'm not liking this. You're saying some of the things I do stink. They do. But you get it. Jesus wants to touch those things and allow his loving power to move through your life in such a way that you experience him, which will bring joy. And I don't know about you, but you can have all the stuff in the world. And if you don't have joy and peace and goodness and meekness and love and all the rest, you don't have anything. You don't have anything. It's all worthless. It's all stinky fish. It's all rotten stuff. It doesn't make any difference what it is or how much it is. Without the joy of the Lord, you've got nothing. So in this case, I look at this and I think, wow, Lord, all I have to do is put you in the place of worship, and all these other things will kind of fall into place. Jesus said it, didn't he? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You just can't put these things first. Take no thought, Jesus said, for your life. What you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, all the things that we normally get all consumed with, he says, don't even worry about it. Just put me first. And all these things will just kind of fall into order. Amen? This is truth, man. This is life-giving stuff. I know for me, there are times when I just realize, Lord, something stinks. And it's only for one reason. I have misplaced you in the place of worship. I have put you where you never belong, and that is out of being my first love and my only Savior and Sovereign, and putting you there. That's where you belong. And if I don't, life starts to stink, and it should. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that this is just so good for me to hear. It's so good for us, I believe, Lord, to embrace this understanding, just to take it at face value and say, Lord, you are teaching a powerful lesson here. And Jesus, I'm so glad that you bring the wine of gladness and joy. You want us to have a good life, godly life. And if you've caused something, Lord, to be stinky and taken the life out of it, then good riddance. If it's interfering, Lord, with worshiping you, then get it out of here. Make it dead to me. And I'd love, Lord, that you are doing this great work constantly in us, desiring for us to have fullness of joy. Jesus, you told your disciples, you tell us that. All these things you spoke is so that we could have your joy within us and our joy would be full. But we must be full of you and your Spirit and putting you in the priority of our life before that happens. And so I'm just praying that today for us. May we embrace this and walk in it. And Lord, powerfully move upon us that your church might be a church of joy. And the world would see that. And they would be convicted that things in this world apart from you just are stinky and rotten. May it be so for us to be a witness and for you to receive glory. We pray it. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.